You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin reading with verse 11. Keep your Bibles open. I would like to turn, after we read from Galatians 1, to Acts chapter 9. Before I left the Belgrade church, they had this going away. I'm not sure what you call it exactly. Some type of going away celebration. And a part of this celebration is roasting the pastor. They found great pleasure in this. You learn a little bit about yourself when people are roasting you. And anyways, Dwayne and some of the gentlemen from the church here were there. And one of the things they had some fun at my expense was the amount of scripture I read. So I'm just letting you know, it's just one of my quirks. You just have to learn to live with it. So sometimes we'll read a little extra scripture. Please give your attention to the reading of Galatians chapter 1 as we begin with verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by faith to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Now let us turn to Acts chapter 9. This is the account that Paul refers to where he speaks of receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of Christ, by direct revelation from Christ. We have an account of that here in Acts chapter 9, so please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then Saul, still breathing the threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And after 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call in your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there from his eyes, something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food and was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And the very next thing you read about is his escape, because they want to kill him. They don't just want to kill him, they actually plan on killing him. But God provides for him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look into your word again on this Lord's Day evening, I'm so keenly aware of the fact that I have absolutely no power in and of myself. Rely this evening totally upon the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you might bless the proclamation of your word. A proclamation that is a little different from what we ordinarily find in the New Testament epistle, where we have this biographical information. Lord Jesus, may you strengthen your servant. May you aid your people in their ability to hear and heed the word of God. Give them a hunger for your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider the following statement by the Apostle Paul. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, it's so easy when we read our Bibles, we read a phrase like that and we keep going, and we don't always realize or ponder upon the significance of such a phrase. You realize what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that for most of his adult life, he has received the approval of men. He has received the applause of men. And that now, because he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he has given himself, he's compelled, he has no choice in the matter. He's been held captive by the Holy Spirit. His life belongs to Christ, and his mission now is to proclaim Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But even when he goes into a town, first, he always begins in the Jewish synagogue, because he tells us in Romans that the gospel must first be preached to the Jew and then the Gentile. It's the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes. So he always goes in the synagogue first, which we saw here in Damascus. After Ananias has prayed for him, the scales have been removed from his eyes, he receives his sight, he can see. It says immediately. He goes into the synagogue and he begins to confront the Jews with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. The most unpopular thing he could do. He couldn't do anything more provocative. It'd be like walking up to a Jew and literally sticking your finger in his eyes and saying, that man that we aided in getting on the cross, the Romans put to death on the Roman cross, that guy was the Messiah. How offensive. That means we were all wrong. You know one of those words we have a hard time with? Some of us can't even say it. Wrong. I mean, this is an offensive message. If I was seeking the approval of men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Is that still true today? We don't live in a Jewish first century context. It doesn't cost me the same to proclaim Christ that it cost Paul. Although that could change. That could change. The hostility towards the faithful preaching of the gospel in our world today, the enmity is great. We're seeing it. We're seeing it. Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This cost Paul everything, and yet he gained everything. We need to keep in mind that when Paul became a servant of Christ, he began to preach the very gospel that he had previously opposed. The challenge for Paul was that people knew of him. Everyone had heard of him. They had heard he's the guy trying to destroy the church. He started in Jerusalem. He wasn't content to destroy the church in Jerusalem. Give me letters of authority. I'll go to other cities and I'll seek out those who profess faith in Christ. This man was zealous. He tells us by his own tongue that he excelled in the tradition of his fathers beyond his contemporaries. He was a shining star among the Pharisees. He was a shining star among the Jews in terms of maintaining, protecting, promoting their tradition. And now the shining star is held captive by Jesus Christ, and he has become a powerful voice for the gospel in the first century. Who had a more powerful voice for the gospel in the first century than the Apostle Paul? Who was more ambitious, more graced by Christ than the Apostle Paul? I mean, we find that even in his calling, that Christ says that I have put this upon you, and you will take this message to the Gentiles. There's other apostles, but Paul is chosen to take this message. This shining star among the Jewish nation takes the message now to the Gentiles. Wow. Wow. To give you a little greater appreciation of this, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. You know, after Paul is converted on the Damascus Road, and he is schooled by Jesus Christ through a revelation, he says it was 3 years. 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. And then the first time he went to Jerusalem, he didn't seek out the whole school of apostles. It's limited. Well, this is later as he comes to Jerusalem. I'm starting with verse 15. Listen closely. Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. This is later in time now. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain man of Cyrus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So they're hearing this from Paul now, what God has been doing among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to be circumcised or circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Isn't that interesting? The first thing that comes up in conversation is, we glory in what God is doing through your ministry, Paul. But now that you're in Jerusalem, warning, warning, you're going to be viewed as a threat to the tradition. Because the Jews have heard, when you go into these other places, you don't require the Gentile converts to live like Jews. And the word has gotten back. And there is great antipathy. There's enmity. I mean, there's a dislike. They're viewed as a threat. Verse 22. "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you, We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads and that all may know that these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, verse 25, this is important, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So even the council of apostles and elders in Jerusalem had come to the conclusion that the Gentile converts did not have to circumcise their children. They didn't have to keep the ceremonial laws associated with the Mosaic economy. All those things were passed. What's going on in Galatia? Now we're going to go back in time. What's going on in Galatia? Exactly this. Men have come from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem. And they see themselves as the protectors of the tradition. They're zealous for the tradition. And what they are requiring is that the Gentile converts submit to circumcision, circumcise their boys, that they live like Jews. They don't deny the necessity of believing on Jesus Christ. They say, no, you need to believe on Jesus Christ. But relative to the doctrine of justification, it's not enough to believe on Christ. You have to also circumcise your child. Honor some of the food laws. Do you see where this goes? What's being compromised? The gospel. That's what the fight is about. The gospel, ultimately. So why does Paul spend all this time given in this short epistle, all this biographical information? Because he's defending his apostolic calling. It's necessary for him to defend his apostolic calling that he might defend the gospel. Because if you can call his calling into question, you can call the gospel into question that he received directly from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And that's the plan of the enemy. To call that gospel and to marginalize Paul and say that he's preaching a different gospel. And therefore, the questions surrounding Paul's ministry were questions like, did you live with Jesus for 3 years while he ministered, like the other apostles? You tried to destroy the gospel, you tried to destroy the church, and now you're an advocate? There's this cloud around him, and yet he's the man that God has chosen to call. To anoint. Well, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Paul places great emphasis upon the divine origins of his calling in language that echoes the language of the Old Testament prophets and their calling. And what he is doing here is he gives us this brief biographical sketch. He's defending his apostolic ministry in light of the calling of the Old Testament apostles. Listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 compared to what I just read. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I anointed you as a prophet to the nations. Paul takes the language of Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 and applies it to his calling. Just like Jeremiah, God knew him God had sovereignly decreed while he was in his mother's womb, before, going back in time, that you would be my vessel. Likewise, God did the same thing with the Apostle Paul. And notice the emphasis of Jeremiah's calling, anointed you as a prophet to the nations. Who is the prophet to the Gentiles? The nations. The Apostle Paul. So there's a sense in which the very thing that we read about, and how this gospel in the Old Testament, God speaks of the nations, and how now we see it going out, and it first goes out in this way through the Apostle Paul. It's certainly in a powerful way. This is important for two reasons. First, it proves that Paul's calling is by God the Father through Jesus Christ. And second, it shows the scope of the gospel ministry. Paul was set apart from birth to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. To anyone who was not a Jew, that means that he did not exclude the Jews. He preached to the Jews even first when he went into a Gentile area. But he always went on to preach to the Gentiles, and that was his focus. This is very important because it establishes the far-reaching purpose of the gospel. Even in our own day, we can never be content that the gospel is faithfully proclaimed just here. We have to always have this concern that it goes out. That there's going out of this gospel message. It's part of the mission of the church. When we understand the calling of Paul, and that we understand how Christ continues to minister, and he continues to call men, there's this process of calling, there's the process of sending, and there's this continual scope of the gospel going out over the ends of the earth. And we have the opportunity to be a part of this. What a privilege that is. We should see that as a privilege and not a burden. I was so encouraged when I was at my first consistory meeting recently, and I learned that we were supporting this Reverend Lee. You know, this work might come to nothing. I don't know. Right? And there's some who say, well, look at all the money we wasted. No. If you're going to err on the side of gospel proclamation. I'll die on that hill. Err on the side of gospel proclamation. Don't err on the side of, well, we might have wasted a few dollars. Wow. This gospel was never intended to be parochial. It's never intended to be limited to one ethnic group, one community, one region. This gospel is to the nations. The nations. Wow. We see the scope of this immediately with the calling of the Apostle Paul. And the very nature and the way that he was called. Might preach the gospel. The star among the Jews is sent to the Gentiles. Wow. This international scope is evident in the covenant promise given to Abraham. The blessings of God's covenant with Abraham would extend to many nations, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did you hear that? Through what will all the families of the earth be blessed? Through the gospel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Because it's through this gospel preaching that there's elect from every people group, every dunghill, there's elect that God will look upon with favor and raise them up as kings, as women who were barren and now they have children. God will raise them up. What a wonderful thing. And that's ultimately what we have in common. What we have in common is not ultimately our politics, our conservative, social, whatever. Ultimately what we have in common is Jesus Christ, and we're all part of one loaf, His body. We all enjoy the same privilege of belonging to the body of Christ, belonging to Christ, purchased by His blood, lifted up from our ash heap. Well, at this point, I'm going to make what I believe to be an important observation. How do we view calling in this day and age? Do we have a lower view of calling than what is taught in the Bible? Consider the following statement. It comes from Ephesians chapter 4. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. What do all these offices have in common with each other? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teacher. What do they have in common? They're all ministry of the word offices, aren't they? Who wrote the Old Testament? The prophets. Who wrote the New Testament? The apostles and evangelists. See, men like Luke, he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an apostle. He was an evangelist. So he writes the Gospel of Luke. He writes Acts. He's an evangelist. The pastor-teacher. The pastor-teacher is basically a prophetic teaching office. But now the can is closed. There's no new scripture. So the positive truth, the pastor-teacher is responsible for that positive truth. To proclaim it, proclaim the gospel, teach this to the people of God. All these offices have this in common. They're all word ministry offices. And therefore, and who calls men to these offices? Christ. He raises some up. And therefore, one of the tasks and responsibilities of the church is to recognize who is God calling up and who isn't He calling up. I have great concern for this in our midst. You know, even as we examine men for ministry, I mean, going to seminary, getting trained can be a great blessing, even if you don't go in the ministry. But just because you go to seminary, just because you love theology, just because you love the Bible, I hope that's true of all of you here. I hope everyone here loves theology. I hope you all love the Bible. If you don't, there's something wrong with you. But just because you love the Bible and you love theology, and maybe you like to study, and maybe you like to read, doesn't necessarily mean you're called. And you could go to seminary and get A's in your classes. You could be a really smart guy. Does that necessarily mean you're called? I remember being in seminary many times and looking around the room and thinking, Lord Jesus, may these men never become pastors. They're probably thinking the same thing of me. It's only by God's grace. But I am convinced of several things. If God has genuinely called a man, then the man is going to have absolute confidence in the Word of God. I don't mean it's perfect, but he's going to have great confidence. What's one of the things that needs to be portrayed from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday? Confidence in His Word. Confidence in the gospel. And there's got to be some ability to preach and to teach. Does God call a man and not gift him? Is it possible that Jesus calls duds? That He calls a man with no ability to preach the gospel? Is that a possibility? No! I find it amazing that depending on the diligence of the congregation, a man could become a URC pastor and maybe preach 1, 2, 3 sermons, however many, actually before a congregation. I'm not talking about a lab in a seminary. I pray routinely that Lord will raise up laborers for the harvest. Laborers for the harvest. But I want men that the Word of God burns in their belly. And when they stand behind the pulpit, I don't care how ugly, good looking, I don't care if they whisper or yell, I want to hear the gospel proclaimed with some degree of passion. There should be some sense that God has called the man. And we should know that Christ, when He calls, He will make His call evident. If you are called of God to preach the gospel, you will never be satisfied. You'll never have mental rest, spiritual rest, doing anything else. The Holy Spirit won't let you. Won't let you. Consider the following passage from Matthew chapter 28 where Jesus calls and commissions. I was tempted to say the 12, but Judas is absent. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, till the very end of the age." Who commissioned them? Christ. He tells them to go. In whose authority? The authority of Christ. When men who are called speak in the name of Christ, they speak with a sense of authority. Because they speak as representatives of Jesus Christ. Men who have been lifted up by the Holy Spirit, set apart and elevated. And it makes me tremble to say that. Because I'm probably the least qualified, humanly speaking, of... It's only by God's grace. Why does Jesus emphasize his authority? Because his word is ultimate. Is there a higher word? Is there a more authoritative word than the word of Christ? Absolutely not. I remember even being in seminary and interacting with seminary students, and of course, the tradition that I came out of, one thing about Pentecostals is they're so good at adapting to the culture. They're so good at sensing and figuring out how to be relevant, appearing relevant. And I'll never forget in my life, when I was a kid, preachers preached. And all of a sudden, preachers began to share. And preaching went from proclamation to a fireside chat. This, you know, dressed down, kind of casual fireside chat. What's wrong with that? It projects all the wrong things. I'm just going to share my thoughts with you. Well, my thoughts aren't worth a hill of beans. It's the word of Christ that matters. And Christ doesn't share his word. It's proclaimed. It's declared. It's received. Or it's rejected. It confronts us. It doesn't share. It's pukey. Jeremiah didn't share. Isaiah didn't share. Ezekiel didn't share. They proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord." Heed this message. Your life depends upon it. The Apostle Paul, when he came to Galatia, he didn't share. He confronted. He proclaimed. In fact, he proclaimed with such power that, to be honest with you, we're uncomfortable with the kind of proclamation he gave. He publicly rebuked Peter, another apostle. We would be uncomfortable with that. We're uncomfortable if I mention the name of a false teacher from the pulpit. Publicly rebuking an apostle. The church today is not, we don't have stomach for that. Well, in the Great Commission, it's clear that Jesus is speaking to his apostles, but there's implications for all believers. The church, does the church recognize which men are called? Does the church receive them? Does the church support them, pray for them? The church has to be involved in sending. Very few ministers have the ability to send themselves. They don't have the resources. And therefore, the church shares in this intimately. It's a part of this, recognizing those who are called, receiving them, supporting them, sending them, praying for them. We have great responsibility here. You know what America needs more than anything? Even more so than like another Ronald Reagan or whatever. You know what America needs? It needs faithful, absolutely faithful, gospel-centered, confessionally reformed churches. That's what this country needs more than anything. Gospel light. Well, I do have to add another point here. In the end, the evangelization of the ministry of evangelization is not the final goal of the church. And this is something we have to keep in mind. What is the final goal of the church? Because when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, there's no more evangelization, right? The sheep and the goats are separated. It's done. He draws the curtain. This mission of the church extends only until the time that the last one number of the elect are called in and Christ returns. But there's a mission of the church that continues forever, for eternity. And that mission is worship. Why? Because God is ultimate and not man. And therefore, what we engage in here every Lord's Day, worship, is a mission that is eternal, that continues forever. We will spend eternity learning to boast in the Lord. We'll spend eternity learning to revel in Christ, being satisfied with what we have received from Christ, growing in this, giving adoration and praise to the Lord. Mission is temporary. It's a necessity. But worship abides forever. And ultimately, God calls men and calls them to preach the gospel that he might gather in worshipers. Worshipers. Men and women, children, who understand what it is to be lifted up from the dung pile, the ash heap, and to be made worshipers of Jesus Christ. It's our greatest calling we have. Worship the Lord. Praise him. Remember his wonderful deeds. May you never grow weary of worship. One of my greatest fears is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would grow weary of worship. Oh, what a dangerous thing. What a dangerous thing. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we understand as we examine the scriptures this evening, as we not only read from Galatians, but as we read from various passages in Acts chapter 9 and chapter 21, as we use scripture to interpret scripture, we understand that, Lord Jesus, you don't just call people to faith that they can go and be these robots and they go on this mission. But Lord, the ultimate mission is the glory of God, the glory of Christ, that we might be raptured in our hearts regarding your kindness, your love, what you have done in our behalf, and now who we are in Christ. May we be astonished. May it just amaze us. May we rehearse this. May we consider our calling. As we consider our calling, Lord Jesus, I am aware that there is nothing in the world this next week. There's nothing that is going to reinforce this message. When somebody turns on the radio, they turn the TV, and in conversation, most likely, there'll be nothing to reinforce this. This message is unique. For this world will call upon us to worship men, to give adoration and praise to men, whether it be athletes, physicians, politicians, businessmen, entrepreneurs. The list goes on and on. Even ourselves. Even the state. We are called upon to trust, to look, to adore. But only from the faithful preaching of the word. Only from your book are we called upon, Lord Jesus, to worship you, to praise you, to remember what you have done in our behalf. By the working of the Holy Spirit, may we never tire of this. May you press this upon our hearts. Lord Jesus, give us the mind of Christ. Renew us in our hearts. Renew our minds. That we might live with the knowledge of your love, the height, the breadth, the depth of your love. That we might live our lives with a sense of your presence. For the understanding of the inheritance that we have, this eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.